Let's read. Habakkuk 2, beginning at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants.'" Second woe, verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of the calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework." Third woe. "Woe to him who builds a house with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Fourth woe. "Woe to you who make your neighbor drunk, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." And the fifth woe. "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise.' And this is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Amen. We've been following Habakkuk, and we're now at chapter 2, verse 2. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Habakkuk now is a man with two problems. He's a godly man, and his troubles are the troubles of a godly heart. Encountering on the one hand the wickedness, the inexcusable wickedness of the covenant-breaking people of Judah, who have heard the pleadings of the prophets, have been exposed to the saving mercies of God to the nation for centuries now, and yet are actively turning their back on him. And those in power are wicked, and they surround and oppress the righteous like Habakkuk and Jeremiah, who are deeply concerned and crying out to God to do something. So that's Habakkuk's first godly concern. But his second is that, as we've seen, God has told him in the middle of chapter 1 that what he is going to do about the wickedness in Judah is to send the Babylonians to chasten them. And the Lord describes the Babylonians to Habakkuk in terms that are not cheerful at all, speaking of conquest and destruction and killing and so on. Irresistible, can't be resisted, nothing you can do about it. When they come, they conquer, they kill, they take. And so now Habakkuk's second cause of distress is that he knows and loves the character of God, his holiness, his justice, his faithfulness, and it just troubles him deeply that the God he knows in terms of his attributes can use these Babylonians as tools to afflict his own covenant people. So that's where things stand at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And we got into chapter 2, God's answer. God's answer is chapter 2, verses 2 through 17 through 20. And we looked at verses 2 through 4 last week. That end with the line in verse 4 that is familiar from both Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul, and from Hebrews 10, the righteous will live by his faith. Well, chapter 2, verse 4, I think is something of a transition verse. We have a contrast here between the proud, the beginning of the verse, and the righteous at the end of the verse. And so clearly, pride stands in contrast to both righteousness and faith. To profess faith and be arrogant is a sin that ought to be repented of. And, you know, people may not even actually be Christians who claim to be Christians but are characterized by arrogance and pride. The proud person lacks the humility to face up to his sins, to repent, and to trust in the Lord for his forgiveness and mercy. So these two stand in contrast. And in that verse, the proud one, I think, could be a reference either to the proud, arrogant people who are ruling Judah and leading the nation in wickedness and sin, or, and I think it's perhaps both, it can be a reference to the Babylonian who's coming. As we move past verse 4 into verses 5 and following, it's clear that the focus will be on the Babylonian. I say that singularly. Of course, the king of Babylon, his army, and all those who support the aggressive conquering campaigns of the Babylonians. So let's move beyond verse 4, where we were last week. So as we look at verse 5, which is sort of introductory to the woes that follow, the haughty man here is one who enlarges his appetite like Sheol, like death, he is never satisfied. And when you get to the end of the verse, it's clear we're not talking about a drunkard who can't stay home because he's got to spend the night drinking. We're talking about a king who leads armies out and gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. It is a description of the Babylonians and that they are drunk with power. The drunkenness, wine and drunkenness is a metaphor. They are addicted to power. They are insatiable in their lust for conquest. They want to go down in history as great men, great kings, great armies, a great conquering nation against whom no one can stand. This is what they crave and lust for. And this is why they don't stay at home. Every spring, the armies, well, before Babylon, the armies of Assyria, and now the Babylonians, every spring the armies went out on campaign and waged war on neighbors that had not yet been conquered. But then verse 6 looks to the future, beyond the immediate activities of the Babylonian, and says, will not all of these, that is, all of these nations, these peoples that you have gathered to yourself and collected, will not all of these take up a taunt song, a mocking song against him? Won't they mock him and pronounce these woes against him? But these woes are not just in the taunt song of the nations, the peoples, the Babylonians have captured. This is the word of God. The word of God pronouncing judgment on the Babylonian conqueror and put in the mouths of his victims. Now, this is God's personal answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk had asked, how can you use wicked, idolatrous people to accomplish your will on your covenant people? And God is now making clear with the pronouncement of these five woes that he is also going to bring judgment on the Babylonians. And they are not going to get away with their wickedness. They may be his tool, but they don't see themselves as his tool. In their arrogance, they see themselves as the great conquerors doing their will. So a day is coming when all that they have accomplished will be for them, for nothing. And the first of the woes is the arrogance embodied in the lust of the Babylonian leaders and armies to increase what is not his. That is to attack neighbors who have done them no harm in order to subject them to their rule, to suck their wealth out of them in tribute, to plunder them, to bring about bloodshed and violence among them. The second of these woes, they seek to build up their own security. And this is really, you know, the folly of kings, the folly of nations down to our own day. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. King David understood that while he, as king, was responsible to maintain the ability to defend the nation of Israel from enemies who might attack, a horse is a vain thing for safety if God decides that he's going to bring conquest. But the Assyrian doesn't see things that way. The Assyrian, yes, and now the Babylonian. He believes that by being this mighty conqueror, by sucking all this wealth out of nations to himself, by building a great city with impregnable walls, he will be secure. He's building his security. I think this speaks to some of us at, you know, at a personal level, perhaps. What can I do to achieve security in a world where the economy may collapse, where the currency may collapse, where the banks may collapse, where my investments may vaporize? What can give me security? Well, I need more wealth. I need better insurance. I need a better retirement policy. I need to invest in gold. I need to do these things so that I will be secure. Well, I think some of that's legitimate, but you can't be secure. You cannot secure yourself against calamity if God is going to bring it. Now, as we move, and we'll continue to move through these woes a little bit, we're not going to go into great detail with them. But this chapter is not unique. It's not isolated and unique in the Word of God. It singles out the Babylonian to pronounce God's judgments upon him. But if you have read through the prophecy of Isaiah, then you've read chapters 13 through 24, which go nation by nation by nation, right through the nations known to Israel at that time, and pronounces God's judgments upon each one of them. If you've read Ezekiel, and remember reading Ezekiel, you know that chapters 25 through 32, again, speak God's judgments to each of the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, or Judah at that time. If you've read Amos 2 and 3, you know that Amos does the same thing. He pronounces God's judgments on the nations surrounding Israel, but then he does something else. He pronounces God's judgments on Israel and Judah also because of their sins and their covenant breaking. So I think it's a fundamental truth that while the main thrust of the scriptures is God's plan of salvation, calling, revealing his son Jesus Christ, who has come to be the savior of sinners, calling people from every nation call upon him to be their savior, to submit to him as their Lord, calling us out of the nation into God's kingdom, God's church. The Bible also reveals that God is the judge of nations. He's the final judge of men and angels at the end. But he is also the God of nations and the judge of nations in history. Nations rise and fall at the will of God. Rulers rise and fall at the will of God. That's the message of God to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And in particular, God judges nations for idolatrous pride and wickedness. And this is why I say, watch out with that MAGA slogan, Make America Great Again. That can easily be idolatry. And find ourselves worshiping a vision of American greatness and putting our concern for that above questions of righteousness and justice. When we come to the New Testament, and we move to the end of the New Testament, and we look at Revelation 17 and 18, we find Babylon again, the mention of Babylon. And here it is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's Revelation 17, 5. The great harlot who sits on many waters. This is an empire. In the spirit, verse 3, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Those are signs of civil power, royal power. Again, I say an empire. It has conquered and combines the powers of many nations. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, that's royal, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Remember the golden cup. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. She wages war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, the nations that are under her rule and wage war against the Lamb, because he, the Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. We don't have time to read all these two chapters, but verses 10 through 13 of chapter 18. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her and her torment, onlookers are saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. That's what's important to them. The economy's stupid. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. And we could say jet aircraft and artillery and computers, bring it up to date. And cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and so on. And at the end of verse 13, and slaves and human lives, or literally, bodies and souls of people. This is what Babylon trades in, the great harlot. Human beings are a commodity, not something sacred and precious in God's sight and in her sight. Well, we could go on. Woe to Babylon. The day is coming when she will fall. Meanwhile, Babylon, I think, is a representative already in Habakkuk. Babylon is a representative of the arrogant nations of the world who worship their power, who make that their god. And, you know, we see the march through history, the great empires, Syria before Babylon, Persia afterward, the Greek Empire, Rome. You think of the Mongol Empire, which was, in terms of land extent, the greatest ever, and millions, certainly hundreds of thousands put to death. The British Empire, well, you know, we made an empire to the ends of the earth to enlighten the backward peoples of the world with British enlightenment. I think they actually believe that. But there's an arrogance in there, isn't there? The Tsarist Russian Empire, the USSR that succeeded it, the Third Reich. Why did we attack Poland? Because we need Lebensraum. Why did we attack Russia? Because we need more Lebensraum. Conquer these Untermenschen, these subhumans, and make them our slaves and use their land to raise the crops that we need to be an even greater nation. And shall we subject the United States to scrutiny under the same rubric of are we worshiping power? Are we in love with what we can acquire in the way of wealth and security and so on? Beware of that idolatry. Moving on through the woes, the third woe, woe to the man who builds a city with bloodshed, murders and oppresses in order to make himself great. And what is he doing? He is, and his nation with him, is toiling for fire. That is, everything he's working for is going to be burned up when the judgment of God, when the woe comes that God is going to send. The fourth woe that we read focuses on the seduction that the Babylonian engages in. Because after all, he doesn't first of all send his army to attack your nation or your city. He first of all sends ambassadors to say, you don't want us to attack you. You want to have a partnership with us. You want to agree to a treaty in which we will be the overlords and you will be the underlords, and we will guarantee your safety. We won't attack you, but you send us tribute and you accept our merchants with trading monopolies. And this is the seduction that the Babylonian sends out to begin with. The Assyrians did the same thing before them, and Rome did later. But then they're seduced. They are made drunk with the drink that Babylon extends to them. Come drink with me. But you know, when the richest man in town invites you to come to drink at his party, he's not interested in helping you. He's interested in how he can get you to become his tool. And that's the Babylonian. It's seductive exploitation. But for the cup that the Babylonian extends to those nations around him before he decides to wage war on them, God himself has a cup. Verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. This is the cup of God's wrath that is spoken of in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in other passages of Scripture. Again, it's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor. And then the fifth woe, pronounced on a nation that makes its own gods. And the picture of somebody carving something into a figure and gilding it with gold and then bowing down and worshiping it, saying to it, awake, arise. It's utter folly. It's just absolutely utter folly. Psalm 115 characterizes this folly. And you may remember having read or sung this psalm. In contrast with the God of heaven and earth, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And this, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. When we make gods and look to them to save us, or we make our own power and wealth our God and expect it to save us, there is no salvation there. Our lives will come to an end one way or the other, and we will face God and learn the truth of our folly. Well, this is a grim picture of the future, both what's going to happen to Judah and then what will happen to the nation God uses to afflict them. But there are some glimpses in this second chapter looking even further ahead. Verses 13 and 14, in the middle of the third woe, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire, that is, for stuff that will be burned up in the judgment, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now there's something to look forward to. And then in that last woe, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is a glimpse into the future, a glimpse into the triumph of God in revealing himself and calling people to worship at his holy temple. Now, the glory of God has always been available, has always been evident. The heavens declare the glory of God. But do people have eyes to see it? Romans chapter 1 says that, yes, people do know God, because his attributes have been evident since the creation of the world, in his providence, in his works, his wisdom, his power, and so on. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in their unbelief and rebellion against God, in their pride. Pride is singled out there in Romans 1, in their pride. They refuse to humble themselves to God. Instead, they are arrogant, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So the glory of God is evident, but people refuse to see it and respond in the right way. But now God is God is pleased to make the glory of his justice known in the very judgments that we've heard about here in Habakkuk. When terrible calamities come upon nations, wicked nations, that have worshipped everything but the Lord, what is occurring? God is judging that nation. God is revealing his justice there. Do people have eyes to see it? Revelation pictures people, when God's judgments come upon them, shaking their fist at heaven and blaming God instead of repenting and submitting. But there is another way in which the knowledge of the glory of God will be spread across the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is the knowledge of the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made in the beginning through him. There was nothing made that was made that wasn't made through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John speaking of himself and the apostles. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And that glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, has been proclaimed to the nations of the world, to the ends of the earth, for 2,000 years now, since the Great Commission, since Pentecost. And we are the beneficiaries of it, and in return, we have an obligation to do what we can to make the knowledge of the glory of God in his grace in Christ known. And where do we see the glory of the grace of God in Christ? When Jesus, the Son of God, drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserve in our place. As he prayed to the Father, "May this cup, if it is your will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." And he drank the cup of the wrath of God for those God is saving in every nation. He drank that to the very bottom for us. When Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. Those who have been longing for his appearing will see him with rejoicing. Those who have heard the gospel or haven't heard the gospel and have never repented of their sins, have continued to love and follow their own idolatry and rebellion, they will call for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of him who sits on the throne, Revelation 6. Every knee will see him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us who are looking for his coming now, trusting in him and praying for his coming with joy, others with dread. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Babylon the Great will fall. And the city of God, which is now in heaven, the New Jerusalem, will come down into a new earth, a renewed earth in which only righteousness dwells. And who will be there? Well, the answer has already been given in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. Give thanks for the mighty work of the Holy Spirit calling sinners like you and me to faith in Christ. The only sensible response to the truth of God that's been revealed here in Habakkuk chapter 2 is in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. He reigns from heaven. Nothing can touch him, and nothing can frustrate his will. Nothing can stave off his judgments. Let all the earth be silent before him. Just shut up and see by faith the greatness of the God of heaven and earth, the greatness of the God who has come into this world in Christ his Son. And be silent before him. Worship him. We're not being silent right now, but you understand the point. Be in awe of God and of Christ his Son and of the wonder of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we hear your word, the word which you gave to Habakkuk to proclaim to us. And we pray that we may, Lord, be reminded to take very seriously the fact that you are the just judge of all the nations, that your Son Jesus Christ, who reigns at your right hand, is Lord of lords and King of kings, who is at this time conquering peoples and nations by the word that proceeds from his mouth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the day will come when all will be subdued before him at his coming in glory, and only those who have been brought by you to trust in him and to look for his coming will rejoice and be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. We do long for that day, O Lord, and we say with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you do, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused not on the things that we might be proud of, not on things that we might desire to acquire and gather to make a false security for ourselves, but help us, O Lord, to grow in the confidence that we have in you, in your word, and in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his saving work. We pray in his name. Amen.